have, of course, in your Bible, the Old Testament, the Law, Prophets, the Writings, books of poetry and wisdom, in the New Testament, the Gospels, Acts, the growth of the church through the Word, and the Epistles, and the Revelation. And so this is one of the epistles, the letters from one of Christ Jesus' apostles to the early church. Essentially, the letters are saying, well, this is the so what of the gospel. If Christ has come, these are the implications for us. And what massive implications. So Paul has started off in chapter 1. We're calling it the antidote to superficial Christianity. And as we read it, we can see, can't we? It's just so full of depth. He started off by saying, verse 3 of chapter 1, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Then he starts to outline what some of those are. Adoption, the sealing, the gift of the Spirit, being chosen before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in God's sight. He prays for them later on in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he says where they've gone from. It's a massive rags to riches story, you could say. Gone from being dead in sin, verses 1 to 3, to being made alive, 2 verse 4, because of God's great love for us. So there's this massive roller coaster, you could say, that the low point of our sin and depravity and the high point of God's salvation and God's rescue and his purpose for doing so, particularly 2 verse 10, so that you and I can actually walk in good works. So actually our actions, who we are in the world, is totally transformed. And because our vertical relationship with God has changed, so is our horizontal relationship with one another. Jews and Gentiles, chapter 2 verse 11 onwards, are now united. And God's people, verse 19, are not foreigners and aliens, as Gentiles all were, but being built together, they are now God's temple. We are God's temple. We have a whole new identity. And so as Michael preached last week from chapter 3, the first half of it, Paul takes a bit of an aside in chapter 3 and starts to talk about his role and the message and what God has called him to. God has called him to preach and suffer on behalf of the Gentiles, which is why he is joyfully imprisoned. And today, in these verses, he prays. So we're going to read verses 14 to 21. But in the sermon, I'm going to focus just on 14 to 19 and leave the doxology for next week. Thanks, Jean.
For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Let's pray and ask for God's help. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our heart by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Someone did comment that we should really adapt that picture given my skiing trip a week and a half ago. The chap at the top should really be bouncing down the side of the mountain, go, ooh, ow, ooh, in a sort of cartoon manner, and ended up wrapped in bandages at the bottom. But we'll leave it like that for now. The antidote to superficial Christianity. When I first read this prayer, when I first read it a few weeks ago when we were going to preach it, and I thought, let's obviously start by just reading the book. It was when I read this prayer that that phrase really stood out to me. The antidote to superficial Christianity, because as Paul prays these things, there is nothing superficial in what he prays for the Christian. Let me ask you a question. When you come to church, when you go to gather with God's people, what is your expectation? What is your attitude? And if you were to compare it with other things that you do, like going shopping, taking the car for its MOT, going perhaps to a sports event or a concert, or perhaps going to something with an element of danger, go-karting or something like skiing, okay, something like that. How does it compare? I came across a quote by a writer, not a Christian writer. In fact, she says on her website, religion none, although I know she's got a lot of religious influences in her background. She observes this, looking outside of the church, looking in. Her context is in America, but I think she says some things that are quite a challenge to us. On the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs sufficiently sensible of conditions. Why do people in church seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a package tour of the absolute? Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us to where we can never return. Now, she's writing from a critical point of view, but quite interesting, really, isn't it? Not a bad idea. Issue some safety equipment on the way in. God's people at Sinai would have appreciated that when you had the thunder and lightning coming from the top of the mountain. Maybe hard hats as we come in. Maybe sort of welding helmets to be really sure. This prayer contains things which are awesome, but if we really think about them, also they would make us really uncomfortable. Filled with the measure of all the fullness of God, really? I mean, Moses and the Israelites feared God, even being in close proximity. God filling me? It's going to be more than a hard hat to protect me from that. Well, I've given us a bit of context in the letter. Paul has just described the greatest rags-to-riches story ever. It's a whole new identity. He's about to say, because God has given you this whole new identity, now live it. Be it. Just be who you are. That's effectively chapters 4, 5, and 6. Be who you now are. But first, he does something. He knows he must pray. Because what the Christian is called to, although, yes, it requires the action of the Christian, it's nothing without God, without God's power. Look at the first two verses, 14 and 15, where Paul talks about praying. Just a couple of observations from that. He says, I kneel before the Father. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives his name. It's a long way of saying, I'm praying for you. But actually, because he says it in the long way, we can pick out a few things. We pray because of what God has done for this reason. Prayer is primarily response to God's action. It's not us invoking God desperately to do something. First and foremost, it is responding to God. Also, prayer is to be taken seriously, isn't it? If you look at Paul and how he prays, he's kneeling. I don't know if you know what the normal posture would have been in the Bible to pray. Actually, normally it's standing. Yeah, it's a thing about the Pharisee and the tax collector. They're both standing in the temple. You see a lot of examples of people standing to pray, but you will also see some people kneeling where there is a particular earnestness. Think about Ezra. We've been looking at Ezra in the evening, and we saw him throw himself on his face, kneeling, as he confessed the prayer of the sin of the people. Jesus, of course, in Gethsemane as well. Now, Paul is, it seems, chained physically to a Roman guard. He talks about his chains. Acts 28 gives some background as to his situation. But he, every time he does something, Roman guard is there with him. It's great, isn't it? And Philippians 1 gives us a little insight of the way that Paul's actions and his life are just affecting all the Roman guards and the whole of the Praetorian Guard and beyond. Another thing to observe, a central part of Christian ministry is prayer. It's prayer by the messenger for the hearers. So Paul has just talked in verse 13 about my sufferings for you, and now he is still acting for them. When you pray, you're doing so on behalf of someone, when you're interceding for them. So I think what we're seeing here is Acts chapter 6 in actions. Remember when the apostles say we need to prioritize, what do they say? Prayer and the ministry of the word. So they hold those two things as being the priority of the apostles. And I would say all church leaders. And I think we're seeing that now with Paul. He's been talking about preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, the mystery that we looked at last week, and now he is doing the praying for them. So we're not present with them, still he was praying. And I think something else from verse 15, this is a prayer for all believers. I think that is hinted at by this phrase of the whole family in heaven and on earth, where really the whole of the church, whether they're still living or they've gone to be with God in heaven, the whole church is in view here. God is the father of his whole family. And so this is a prayer, I think it's right that we see this as a prayer not just for the Ephesians, but for the whole family of God who are still living on earth. So let's think about the actual content of the prayer. The basic structure of the prayer, I think, is one main request in verses 16 and 17. I pray that out of the glorious riches he may strengthen you with power. And I think all the detail up to the end of 17 is linked to that main request. And then verse 18, the so that should be at the start of verse 18, so that you may have power to grasp something. And then halfway through verse 19, so that you may be filled with the measure of the fullness of God, okay? Don't worry if you didn't get that. But I think he's basically saying, this is my one main prayer for you, Christ in you, strengthening you. And then out of that is, I'm praying that so that this next thing will happen, so that you'll grasp the love of Christ. And I'm praying that that would happen so that you would be filled to the fullness of God. So let's look at the first one of those. This is a prayer for believers, first of all, to be strengthened by the Spirit. I'll put some of the phrases up there on the screen as well. It's a prayer for strength. A prayer for strength with the power of the Holy Spirit. So by means of the Holy Spirit. And I think this prayer that God would strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being is equivalent to verse 17, Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. I think those are the same things, just talked about in two different ways. So you might ask the question, well, hold on a minute, who does dwell in the Christian, the Spirit or Christ? Well, it's the Spirit, but when the Spirit dwells in a person, that is equivalent to Christ dwelling in them. That is how Christ dwells in them. In fact, the Bible will talk about God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit all dwelling in the believer, and it means the same thing. It's about the Holy Spirit in the Christian. That word dwell in verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, implies a permanence. So, you know, when you rent a flat or something, you might think, well, I'll stick for 6 months or 12 months. Now, this is none of that. This is Christ dwelling and settling and staying. Now, if you think about the temples in the Bible where God's glory came for some decades or centuries and then went, the tabernacle, the first, then the second temple, God's glory is no longer there. Here is a promise for Christ to dwell permanently in his people. And this strength is not a strength for the sort of passing power of muscles and limbs and bodies, but, as somebody has put it, the eternal and indestructible strength of the Spirit to enable you as a believer to stand as a Christian day by day, to withstand whatever the enemy throws at you, and to remain faithful through to the end. That is essentially what this strength is. Just thinking about some of the detail. This comes through faith. And that answers the urgent question, well, how? How do I get into this existence, this identity? Whenever you see Paul saying through faith or by faith, he's saying that is how you connect with this Saviour. That is how you're united with Christ. How this can be true of me is me saying, Lord Jesus, I've made a mess of my life. Please come and take over. I can't do it. I'm stopping trusting in myself, and I'm trusting in you. There's a wonderful verse in 1 Corinthians 3 where it's all about spiritual blindness, it's about faith, and it's about the miracle of eyes being opened, the miracle of faith. And Paul says there, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. I think that's an awesome promise. Basically, he's saying, when you look to Christ in faith, he will open your eyes. Just like those beggars, blind, who looked to Jesus in faith and had their eyes open. That's a picture of what happens when anyone looks to Christ by faith. God does that miracle of opening our eyes. This happens through faith. If you've responded to Christ through faith, if you're doing that day by day, then this is true of you. If you've not yet done that, then you're looking in from the outside at something you've not yet experienced for yourself. Now that phrase, being rooted and established in love, at the end of verse 17, is also it's a wonderful phrase. And I'm putting that in with this main request, because the "so that" in the Greek is actually not at the start of verse 17. It should be in the start of verse 18, so that you may have power. So being rooted and established is all part of that first request, that this is what you would be like as Christ dwells in you by his Spirit. And rooted is a botanical word, literally a plant in earth, and established is an architectural word, being founded, a building on foundations. And what he's saying, it seems, is that for both of those, in the botanical example, the plant would be rooted in love. So love would be the soil of its growth. And for the building, as a picture of the Christian life, actually our foundation would be love as well. And I think, you know, love of or for what? Well, I think maybe the metaphors give us a bit of a clue. This one reminds us a bit of the vine and the branches and our love for Christ. Perhaps it's more about that there. Being built up as a building is a bit like chapter 2, being joined together, Jew and Gentile. Maybe that's more of a love for each other. But this is God's plan for you. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian who is not called to love not only God, but also their brothers and sisters in Christ. It is God's plan for you to live a life of love, to be utterly rooted in it, so that everything about your life is growing out of that love. It's not surprising, the greatest commandment, of course, is to love God and love our neighbour, but it doesn't make it an easy thing to do, does it? But that's the main prayer, to be strengthened by the Spirit. It is a million miles away from formal, dry religion. Strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. When we looked at Nehemiah a few weeks ago, we saw that a strong person is a weak person relying on a strong God. That's what's going on here. Let's look at the next thing that comes out of it. I want to put it like this. Having prayed that believers would be strengthened by the Spirit, now Paul prays that they would comprehend the incomprehensible. In other words, that they would grasp the love of Christ. Now, I say comprehend the incomprehensible because you can see verse 19, he talks about this love that surpasses knowledge. Well, how can you know something that surpasses knowledge? How can you comprehend something that's incomprehensible? I take it that by surpasses knowledge, Paul doesn't mean don't even try. But he's saying you'll never fully plumb the depths of Christ's love. It's like the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding. But he still wants us to know. And there are four dimensions that Paul talks about in relation to this love of Christ. Four things, four aspects of Christ's love that God wants you to grasp for your strengthening. How wide and how long and how high and how deep it is. How wide, I think, is a reference in the context to all types of people, all without distinction, Jew, Gentile. This is for everyone. Now, we can limit God in his love in this respect by saying, oh, there are some that God does not want to save. We can limit God like that. God does not love those people. No, the Bible says God loves the whole world. We must not limit the love of Christ to save from anyone. We might limit Christ's love by saying there are some who don't need saving. Oh, that people in the part of the world, they seem to have a lifestyle that, well, they're happy without Christ. They seem to be good people and at peace. Actually, if we say that, we're saying no, Christ's love and Christ's salvation only needs to go so far. Some people don't need it. Now, it's for all. It is wide. It is as wide as the nations are wide. How long is the love of Christ? Well, it started before the foundation of the world, chapter 1, verse 4. And if you look further down, verse 21, Paul's going to be finishing up this prayer by talking about all generations forever and ever. Amen. How do we limit our understanding of the love of Christ? We might think, well, it started on that day where I prayed a prayer and then God loved me. No, it started way before that. It started in his mind, in his plans for you. How do we limit the love of Christ? We might talk more about my love for him. We can be really in danger, and we try and take quite a bit of care in choosing our songs. But I think one danger we can get into today is to sing a lot of songs that emphasize our own love for Christ. Now, we want to talk about our love for him, but I actually want to hear about his love for us more. That's going to do us more good. Remember someone saying once, for every one thought of myself, have 10 thoughts about Christ. That's a healthy way to live, to focus on his love for me and not my love for him and depending on my salvation on all of that. It's dependent on his love for me. What about the height of Christ's love? Well, it's a love which, chapter 2, verse 6, has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That is how high Christ's love is. How we limit Christ's love and its height, we might think, well, it raises me up like that, gives me a bit of a kick, makes my life a little bit better. Actually, no, it sets you in the heavenly places. So in some incredible sense, if you're a believer here this morning, through faith, you have God's Spirit in you, then Ephesians says that you are also in some way in the heavenly places. You are there in Christ Jesus. How deep is the love of Christ? Well, we've seen just how deep our sin goes. We sing, don't we? He reached down into the pit and lifted me. And we're in danger, of course, of limiting this depth of Christ's love by limiting our sin, saying, oh, it's not that deep. It's a little pit. I know, I wasn't particularly pleasant, but actually he's come along and pulled me out. No, the pit was deep, and I was dead. And I was condemned and depraved in every part of my being. And his love went right to the bottom of that pit. Let's not limit the depth of the love of Christ. We rightly marvel at sacrificial love when we see it. Think of Heather Town in 2012, when a tornado tore through her home and flung her 200 meters away. She died. But she was clutching her three-year-old daughter, Anne-Marie. And when they found her, Heather had died through her injuries, but she was clutching little Anne-Marie so tightly that Anne-Marie's ribs were broken. She survived and was well. But an extraordinary story of sacrificial love, someone holding on to their child right to the end. God's plan for you is that you grasp Christ's love, his love shown in Christ, that you don't miss it, that we have that same sense of wow when we hear about a story like that, someone giving their life effectively for their child. We have that same sense that we spend our lives getting our tape measure out and going how high it is, how wide it is, and how deep it is. And through that, marvelling at our Saviour. This is not just an intellectual thing, clearly, is it? Because true knowledge of love is always experiential. So there's this prayer for believers to be strengthened by the Spirit, so that they will also comprehend the incomprehensible. This is Paul's prayer for us as well this morning. And then thirdly, and these are a bit like ascending steps really, we come to this third thing that Paul prays for in verse 19. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I heard a comedian say, I hate Russian dolls. They're full of themselves. Boom, boom. See if you get that. Of course, that's a phrase we use, isn't it? Being full of yourself. You know, oh, he's full of himself is usually a way we dismiss somebody or say something negative about them. Here, Paul talks about being full of something entirely different. The fullness of God. Just look at this verse for a minute. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Some of you might notice, isn't this language that's used about the incarnate Christ? Yes, it is. Colossians 2:9. For in Christ the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. This is language that's used of Christ, that he's full of God. And now Paul is using it of us, and the language seems to be that what God is full of, what fills him, you too are to be full of as well. So all that is in him makes its way to me. So clearly this is about being made more like God, isn't it? We talk about holiness. I remember years ago hearing one definition of holiness that I think is very good. It's not having to change much when you get to heaven. But how tragic to spend our lives being full of ourselves when this is what the gospel is all about, and this is God's plan for all who will come to Christ in faith. Years ago, a guy called Henry Scougal wrote a book, I think he was one of the Puritans, called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That's what's going on here, isn't it? It's nothing less than the life of God in you. And this is why Paul is praying. It's because the world, the flesh, and the devil will not help us with these things. They want to help us to be strengthened by the Spirit or to grasp the love of Christ or be filled with God's fullness. In fact, what's the world going to do when it sees somebody who is filled with the fullness of God? What's the world going to do to that person? It's going to treat them like it treated Christ, isn't it? Because that was its whole problem with Jesus. So actually, let's not do the, oh, this is nice. It's not nice. This puts a target on you. Just as Christ had a great target on him. And that's why they crucified him. To walk this way, to be filled more with God, puts a target on you in this world. So we must pray. We must pray. We must pray for one another for these things. Let me give you a little story to remind us why we should pray. And to remind us, to show that even Paul had to ask the owner, God, the owner of the Ephesians, for things that were way out of his ability to do. He could go and preach there for 3 years, he could minister, but he could not do these things. The story goes like this. Mark was a boy from London, from West London. And his parents would take him out to the country for their holidays. And he loved the fact of just getting out of London and staying in this house that was in the middle of the countryside, fields all around, so quiet, it was just totally different from home. And on the first day of his holiday, it was a glorious summer's morning, and everyone else, his parents were sleeping in bed after the long drive, getting there the night before. He woke up, he thought, I'm getting out there. I want to explore. And he went outside and he followed the garden out down to the stream. Thought, you know, maybe I'll find some frogs or things like that. And he was just kind of kicking around and enjoying being out and being out in the country and just the space and it being so different from home. Until he tripped over something. Almost. There was a young cow lying in the stream bed. Clearly it had been injured. Its nostrils were just above the water. And Mark looked at this cow and immediately realized the situation. There was a problem. And if she sinks any further, Mark thought, she's going to drown. And so Mark did his best to try and get this cow out of the water. He started by pulling at the back legs and found he just couldn't move her an inch. He tried to lift her head up and put a stone under it to lift her away from the water, but she was clearly uncomfortable with that. And he was struggling to think what to do, and panic was starting to set in until he suddenly realized, well, hold on a minute, cows belong to somebody. If I can get that somebody, maybe they can help. No time to get home. I need to find that somebody really quickly. And he climbed out from the stream bed and up the hill, and soon he did see a farmhouse. Went there, found the courtyard, a couple of chickens around, eventually found an open door, and the farmer was in there finishing his breakfast. And he told him, it's a cow. She's lying in the stream and her head is nearly underwater. The farmer, of course, swallows his coffee, finishes his breakfast. No, he doesn't. He pushes that to one side. He's got to be quick. And he says, fetch Jim and fetch me a rope. And they get out there. And Jim and the farmer head down to the stream. Show us the way, son. And so with two strong men and a rope, and Mark by this cow's head, the animal was soon out of the water and out of danger. And Mark was thinking, when he saw the two strong men quickly and gently pulling her out, he thought back to his panic, how hopeless his efforts were. And he just thought, I was doing all of that, and the farmer was there all the time. Why didn't I think to fetch him straight away? Now, although God calls us to act on behalf of others, if we really love them, we'll ask their true owner. We'll ask their true owner, their true father, to help them and to do what we cannot do. Paul prays. He knows that they need God more than they need him. And he prays for things that only God can do. It doesn't matter that he's separated from them by miles of water, by a Roman guard. He prays. And he entrusts them to their owner, to their father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And assuming that Christ first lives in you through faith, we're given that challenge, aren't we? As we look at Paul on his knees, will we pray? Will we pray for our children, if you have them? For those under your care in some way? For those we've told the gospel to? For those who were close, perhaps physically to us, but are now distant and we feel helpless and unable to do anything? Will we pray? Will we bring them to the one who can do something about it? And will we pray these big things? This is not, oh, bless so-and-so this week and help them to help their cold to die down and help them to get a bit of a higher salary. It's none of that here, is it? Look at these prayers and let's learn from how Paul prays for people, what his priorities are. Why should we pray any less to the God who calls us that if we ask anything in Jesus' name, he will do it? Father, help us now as we think through these things, as we take time to stop, to listen, to respond in prayer to you, as we sing. Thank you for these words. Thank you for the depth of Paul's language. Thank you for the truth of your great salvation and the wonderful love of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.